Ready? Okay. There are multiple things to consider when aiming for holistic engagement of the Mormon people. I will only cover a few aspects. So this word holistic is sort of a buzzword. Be careful. You know, I'm not trying to schmooze you guys over. As Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding, he will draw it out. There are so many things to consider, like how best to empathize with Mormons, how best to ask good questions to draw out a person's heart, how to interact according to what stage of spiritual transition a person might be in, how to contextualize, another buzzword, be careful people using that, how to contextualize your language for the sake of clarity, and how to present the word of God to them in a way that is intelligible. If I could point you to some great resources that do much a better job than me doing all that, let me recommend a couple things. The Mormon Belief Continuum, a YouTube lecture by Joel Grote of the Institute for Religious Research. That link there just redirects you to it. Speaking the Truth in Love, I saw it out there by Mark Kerrs. Great book for understanding the law before gospel approach, helping the Mormon thirst for grace and mercy, and then showing them the mercy of the gospel. Understanding the Book of Mormon by Ross Anderson. As I'm reading that book, the one descriptive word that keeps coming up is empathy. He really knows how to empathize with Mormons. Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Mormons by Ron Rhodes. Really heavy on the Scriptures. Really great for learning things to share with Mormons. The Mormon Scrapbook, also available out there. I know Understanding the Book of Mormon is too. That's a great book. Oh, guys, you got to see that. It's out there for like $10 or something like that. It's by Daniel Thompson. We know him as Chip Thompson. I spent a month out in Utah doing evangelism with Mormons, and I read all these books, and when I got on the street and I was talking to someone, I was like, and the one thing that came to my mind was not something I'd read in a book. It was scripture that I had been meditating on in the bus. It was just in my heart. So I started using scripture, and I think that's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. But there's a great resource put up by James White, and it was most helpful to me more than anything else. Please start there. And he has 100 verses you should memorize. I have not memorized them all, but they're just great because he has explanations for each verse, why they're important to use. Great way to just do practical evangelism. Please check it out and memorize like 10 verses, all right? It's just a great resource. The purpose of my presentation is to convince you not to be neutralized by Mormons who insist that a particular issue doesn't matter or shouldn't be engaged because it isn't somehow within the scope of official Mormon doctrine. Another buzzword you got to watch out for. I want to suggest a paradigm for understanding various Mormon approaches to doctrine and authority, to give advice for increasing the accuracy of our inevitable representation of Mormonism, and argue strongly that the scope of our engagement should extend far beyond what the minimalist BYU professors and others insist. I'm going to start out by giving you some examples of what not to do. Constructing modern Mormon beliefs from the standard works. Okay, so a missionary gives me the Book of Mormon, I read it, and I can say, hey, we learn in the Book of Mormon that Mormonism teaches that the Father and the Son are one person. As Ron Huggins convincingly argues, quote, no clear distinction is made between the person of the Father and the Son, and God the Father and the person of God the Son in the Book of Mormon. In fact, Jesus is clearly asserted to be both. This is stated most baldly in Ether 3:14. I am Jesus Christ, I am the Father and the Son. The Son is repeatedly referred to as the Eternal Father. And so we read, for example, quote, behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father. And quote, the Lamb of God is the Eternal Father and the Savior of the world. Prior to the incarnation, the title Eternal Father is used almost exclusively of Jesus. The only exception is the Abinadized speech in Mosiah 15, already mentioned, where the Father and the Son together are the Eternal Father. But that statement appears in the context of explaining how the Eternal Father became the Son by taking on flesh. Write this word down, modalism. Swedenborgian modalism is what Ron Huggins argues the Book of Mormon teaches. He does a great job, I think, of arguing for that. Book of Mormon teaches the Father and the Son are one person. All right? So what if I said, okay, that's what Mormons believe? No. Since the Mormon canon is the final authority in all things related to faith and practice, I conclude that Mormonism is a religion of modalism, right? No. Also, Moroni 8:18 teaches, this is a great evangelism verse, Moroni 8:18, For I know that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, but he is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. Therefore, Mormonism shares the classical theistic belief that God never had to progress unto the fullness of Godhood and never had a time when he was not all-powerful and all-knowing. Right? No. Also, Mormons do not normally eat meat, but only sparingly consume it in times of winter and cold and famine. After all, DNC 89 says, the flesh of the beasts and of the fowls of the air, I, the Lord, have ordained for the use of man with thanksgiving. Nevertheless, they are to be used sparingly. And it is pleasing unto me that they should not be used, only in times of winter or cold or famine. Since this passage was never fulfilled or made obsolete by a newer covenant or dispensation spoken of in Mormon scripture, I conclude that this divinely commanded practice remains a part of the Mormon people, right? No. Not really. So, I mean, what's the problem there? You can't assume what you read in Mormon scriptures is Mormonism. I believe in the doctrine of the Book of Mormon more than Mormons do. Okay? It's Protestant-ish stuff. What about constructing Mormon beliefs from what leaders have taught? Hey, I have learned that Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was begotten by the immortal Father, Heavenly Father, in the same way that we were begotten by our immortal Father. After all, Bruce McConkie taught in Mormon doctrine, quote, Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. Jesus was born of a virgin because his father was immortal, McConkie goes on. Our father, our Lord, is the only mortal person ever born to a virgin because he was the only person who had an immortal father. So because Mary copulated with an immortal man, that didn't make her a non-virgin. Do Mormons believe that? Can I say that stereotypically? Can I just make a sweeping generalization like that? No, you can't do that. I have learned that Mormons believe that the battles spoken of in the Book of Mormon near Hill Cumorah took place in New York. Mark E. Peterson taught in the 1978 October General Conference, as the fighting neared its end, Mormon gathered the remnant of his forces around about a hill which they called Cumorah, located in what is now the western part of the state of New York. So all Mormons believe that, right? Or even most Mormons, that's kind of hard to gauge nowadays because you got the two Cumorah theory coming out of BYU. And we thank thee, O God, for BYU prophet or BYU professors to save us from the errors of LDS prophets and apostles, right? Also, Mormons believe that Adam is our heavenly father, our heavenly spirit father, and is the only God with whom we have to do. After all, Brigham Young taught in General Conference, quote, when our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. You guys know that quote, don't you? Okay, Mormons don't believe in Adam God anymore. It's denounced as heresy. Bruce McConkie called it a deadly, damnable heresy. And Spencer Kimball called it a false doctrine. Okay, that's problematic. What about constructing canonical beliefs from common Mormon beliefs? Since Mormons get their beliefs from the four standard works, right, it is reasonable to assume that Mormon scriptures prohibit the drinking of coffee because of its tannic acid, right? No. They also teach that Jesus is Jehovah and Elohim is the Father. Nope. That was a belief that was constructed after the era of Brigham Young as part of a doctrinal reconstruction effort in the early 1900s. Primarily championed by James Talmadge. It's a very, very relatively new idea. Joseph Smith thought that Jehovah was the Father. And Brigham's naming conventions for Elohim and Jehovah were way wacky. They'll blow your mind away. I think it was like Jehovah was the spirit grandfather. It's way off than what it is today. That the telestial kingdom is so awesome that if you had a glimpse of it, you would want to commit suicide to get there. Since Mormons generally believe that in their oral tradition, therefore, the canon teaches it? No. Okay. Got a lot of problems here. The scope of common Mormon beliefs extends significantly beyond the standard works. Common Mormon beliefs cannot necessarily be found in the standard works. While the Book of Mormon is still an important part of the Mormon experience, that's where I agree with Ross here, it is in some important ways now largely irrelevant, doctrinally speaking. So I don't like to talk about the Book of Mormon much myself. Maybe that's not a hard and fast rule, but in Mormonism, today's doctrines can become tomorrow's heresies, and today's heresies can become tomorrow's doctrines. That's actually a quote from a Mormon. I'll read that. This is a liberal Mormon, kind of a struggling Mormon. He said, Can we safely assume that in another 25, 50, or 100 years, general authorities will still be teaching the same thing? If church history is any indication, the answer is no. Today's heresies might become tomorrow's doctrines. Right? A blog commenter named Steve H. I followed his blog, and something happened to him. I'm not sure. Steve H. Sorry. I'm quote sometimes from blogs or internet sources like blogs. Okay. Official Mormon doctrine. Okay. When dealing with evangelical concerns over beliefs of Mormon members and Mormon teachings of leaders, Mormons often appeal to this concept of official Mormon doctrine. And I'll give you some examples. Last January, a Mormon posted the following comment on one of my YouTube videos. He said, "In order for something to be considered official LDS doctrine, it has to be presented and sustained in general conference, which Jesus and Satan being spirit brothers hasn't been." So it's not official doctrine. It hasn't happened yet. It's something considered a given by church leaders, with Jesus and Satan coming from God. LDS also believe Jesus is God's only begotten son. They believe he's the only begotten of the flesh, meaning a physical child. LDS believe we're all spirit children, though. So he basically said, well, yeah, that's a natural extension of the LDS worldview, but since it's not within the scope of the parameters of official Mormon doctrine, you really can't nail me for it, even though I really believe it. I've had some really frustrating experiences over this where I'm talking to someone's individual beliefs, and yet they say, I know I believe that, but because it's not official doctrine, you can't touch it. We ought to talk about something else. And What Happened to the Cross, a book by Robert Millett, a token minimalist, writes of a Mormon who approached him after a dialogue event. He writes, and for the sake of time, I'll just summarize it. He writes about this lady who came up to him and said, "You've misrepresented us. You said we believe in the virgin birth." "Yes, we do," he retorted. She then said with a great deal of emotion, "I want to believe you, but I've been told for years that we believe God the Father had sexual relations with Mary, and thereby Jesus was conceived." I looked into her eyes and said, "I'm aware of that teaching, but that is not the doctrine of the church. That is not what we teach in the church today. Have you heard it? Have you heard the brethren teach it in conference? Is it in the standard works, curriculum materials, or the handbooks of the church? Is it in the standard works, curriculum?" Okay. Skip a line. "It is part of an official declaration or a proclamation. Is it part of an official declaration or proclamation?" I watched as an enormous weight seemed to come off her shoulders. Tears came into her eyes, and she said, "Thank you, Brother Millett." So she was relieved that it wasn't official. She wasn't relieved that it wasn't true. She was relieved that it wasn't official. You see the distinction there? He tells them another story, Millett does, about dealing with Adam God in a dialogue event. "I indicated that if some teaching or idea was not in the standard works, not among the official declarations or proclamations, was not taught by current apostles or prophets in general conference or other official gatherings, or was not in the general handbooks or official curriculum of the church, it was probably not a part of the doctrine or teachings of the church. I was surprised," Millett writes, "when my pastor friend said to the group," are you listening? This is an evangelical who gets up after he says that, and he says, "Do you hear what Bob Millett here is saying? This is important. It's time for us evangelicals to stop criticizing Latter-day Saints on matters they don't even teach today. So Adam God is off limits. Shouldn't talk about it." Wow. No, not me says it. Okay. Okay, some common assumptions. There exists a coherent body of teachings with which the Mormon institution consistently and explicitly promotes. I don't share that assumption. It could be true to an extent. Common assumption number two, Mormonism is immune to any fatal criticism if it involves anything outside the scope of official doctrine. Common assumption number three, evangelical engagement with Mormon beliefs should be limited to this body of official teaching. Christian academics are often going this route when they talk with BYU professors. And it really neutralizes them from talking about a lot of important issues. Okay, this is my pithy way of putting it. There's a problem with this idea of official Mormon doctrine. The Mormon Church has no binding official position on what constitutes a binding and official position. I'm dead serious. I'm dead serious. This is a real problem. Okay, I have been accused of attaching labels to categories of thought when Mormons haven't. But I want to start a discussion. I want people to start thinking about these issues, so I have to. I'm forced to. I think I've identified three main approaches to this issue of what constitutes official doctrine. There's more, I'm trying to wrap my head around them, because I didn't understand them so much, I put these three in. One, the sola scriptura approach, that official doctrine is exclusively found in Scripture, that if it's official doctrine, it has to be substantiated by Scripture. Prima scriptura, this approach says that Scripture is the primary but not exclusive authority for establishing church doctrine. So it's at the top, but it's not alone. There's other subordinate sources of authority. Third, the prima ecclesia approach. I kind of made that word up. The modern church teachings are the primary but not exclusive authoritative source for establishing official doctrine. I'm going to talk about these. Sola scriptura. It's the idea that doctrine must be substantiated by the standard works. The most famous guy in my view who promoted this within the context of Mormonism is Stephen E. Robinson, token BYU minimalist. He argues in his book, Are Mormons Christians? He contends that the scripture alone is the binding authoritative source for what constitutes doctrine, the doctrine of the church, and that official doctrine is not necessarily reflected in the statements of past leaders. To argue for this, he appeals to two quotes of past leaders. George Q. Cannon taught, now he's reaching way back for this, which is really interesting. He didn't have much to appeal to from more recent sources. He appeals to George Q. Cannon saying something in 1880, General Conference. Quote, this is George Q. Cannon, I hold in my hand the book of the Doctrine and Covenants, and also the book, the Pearl of Great Price, which contains revelations from God. In Kirtland, the DNC in its original form as first printed was submitted to the officers of the church and the members of the church to vote upon, and there have been made additions made to it by the publishing of revelations which were not contained in the original edition. It has been deemed wise to submit these books with their contents to the conference, and this is the part Robinson italicizes, to see whether the conference will vote to accept the books and their contents from God as binding upon us as a people and as a church. So it hasn't been voted upon yet, therefore it's not binding, but once it's voted upon and sustained, then it's binding. Robinson in his book also quotes B.H. Roberts from a 1921 sermon. The church has confined the sources of doctrine by which it is be willing to be bound before the world. So these are the things you can hold us accountable to, and these alone, the things that the Lord has revealed, and which the church has officially accepted, and those alone. These would be the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the DNC, the Pearl of Great Price. These have been repeatedly accepted and endorsed by the church and general conference assembled, and are the only sources of absolute appeal for our doctrine. Mormons who promote the sola scriptura approach, usually BYU professors and Mormon apologists, they often quote Harold B. Lee, who said, the only person authorized to bring forth new revelation is the prophet. If anyone, regardless of his position in the church, were to advance a doctrine that is not substantiated in the standard works, meaning the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the DNC, the Pearl of Great Price, you may know that his statement was merely his private opinion. Okay. Prima scriptura. I'm going to point some irony out here. You remember how Robinson just quoted George Q. Cannon? Well, 20 years later, in General Conference, in October of 1900, George Q. Cannon said this. So remember what George Q. Cannon said before about the voting upon of things to become binding? Well, 20 years later, he says this, quote, the Lord has revealed unto us what he wants us to do, and though we do not receive written revelations, he puts in parentheses, the men who have held the keys have not always felt led to write revelations as the prophet Joseph did. The servants of the Lord do receive revelations, and they are as binding upon the people as though they were printed and published throughout all the stakes of Zion. The oracles of God are here at General Conference here, and he speaks through his servant whom he has chosen to hold the keys. He gives revelations to others concerning many matters, but it is reserved for one man and one man alone at a time to give revelations for the church. We have been blessed as a people with an abundance of revelation. Some have deceived themselves. Listen to this. Some have deceived themselves with the idea that because revelations have not been written and published, therefore there has been a lessening of power in the Church of Christ. This is a very great mistake, as we will find out sooner or later. The church has been continually led by the Spirit of revelation. And you'll find that this theme of continuing revelation is really what butts its head against the sola scriptura idea. He says, the Spirit of revelation has been here, and our conference, this general conference, the addresses that have been delivered at this general conference he's speaking have been made under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and they are the word of God unto this people, binding upon them. And they will be judged by these words that they have heard if we do not listen to these instructions and counsels and abide by the word of God as it is given from time to time. We will be held to strict accountability. So all these conference messages that he's in the midst of that conference are binding upon the people, and you're in trouble if you don't heed them. George Q. Cannon. One Mormon put it this way. This is a Mormon who was pretty upset at the Mormon apologists taking a more sola scriptura view on a Mormon discussion board. He said, wait a second, guys. Quote, insisting that doctrine in scripture be limited to the words of the standard works is tantamount to rejecting modern-day prophets and apostles. By extension, Jesus Christ. It is the same error made by those who rejected the Book of Mormon. Listen to this. We cannot say, a standard works. We have a standard works, and we need no other. You guys know what? We have a Bible. We need no other. That's the kind of an allusion to Book of Mormon. God continues to speak to prophets and apostles, and they continue to teach his revealed word as doctrine in general conference, church publications, and elsewhere. That's okay. It's understandable. Robert Millett writes, this is interesting. What's my time here? I gave this talk last night to my wife and a friend to try it out. It went for an hour and a half, and I had to spend so much time whittling down the talk. Millett writes about two revelations that were delivered and recorded in 1836 and 1918, but they weren't received by the church until later, until 1976 in General Conference. And he says, both of these oracles, when they were recorded in the past, were inspired of God. Quote, that is, they represent the mind, will, and voice and word of the Lord, even from the time they were delivered and recorded. That is, since 1836 and 1918, they were scripture. So before they even were accepted by the church as scripture, they were scripture. But in 1976, they were added to the standard works and canon, by a vote of the church, thus making them canonized scripture. So there was scripture, and then there's canonized scripture. As such, they become binding upon the saints. What? And the members of the church are expected to read and study them and govern their beliefs and practices according to them. But wait a second. He just said before they were even accepted as canonized scripture, they were already scripture that represented the mind, will, voice, and word of the Lord. Are you saying scripture that represents the mind, will, voice of the Lord is not yet binding until a church votes upon it? Robert Millett, addressing the question of whether the living prophet or the standard works are of greater importance, writes in Claiming Christ, another book, quote, I think most Latter-day Saints would be, now listen to this, this is a moment of honesty, I respect this, okay, listen. Millett writes, I think most Latter-day Saints would be prone to answer this by pointing out the value and significance of living oracles, or continuing revelation, or ongoing divine direction through modern apostles and prophets, and thus to conclude that living prophets take precedence over canonized scripture. But then he writes on. On the other hand, a number of LDS church leaders have commented that while Mormons look to living prophets and modern revelation as their guide to walk and talk in modern times, they are quick to add that prophetic pronouncements will be in harmony with the standard works, the canon. From this perspective, then, it appears that the standard works trump the living prophets. And so, to be honest, it's a little tough to decide which is the chicken and the egg. It's rather fascinating that the above does not seem to pose a particular problem for the Mormon faithful. Most do not see it as an ambiguity, but rather continue to study their scripture and hearken unto the words of the living leaders. Well, then, to what extent does tradition serve as a source of authority within Mormonism? This is important to listen to here. For us, Millett writes, tradition would consist of the following. One, what prophets and apostles have said relative to scripture. That is, what might be called inspired prophetic commentary. Remember that. I'm going to come back to that forcefully. Two, what is recorded in the official church publications, such as the general handbooks of the church, set forth the regulations, guidelines, and acceptable or unacceptable practices within the faith, material that is made available to the general and local church leaders. Three, this is frustrating. a kind of unwritten order of things, items of truth and understanding and practice that have been perpetuated to the last century and three quarters in a more oral fashion and not necessarily recorded in an official letter or handbook. So I respect him for it. I really, when I read that, I was like, that's refreshing, because he's admitting the oral tradition really does have practically an impact on people's view of authority. Okay. Now this is where his prima scriptura view really fleshes itself out most articulately. You guys are wishing, why didn't you put the quotes on the PowerPoint presentation? Sorry. On page 56 of Whatever Happened to the Cross, Millett writes, in determining whether something is a part of the doctrine of the church, we might ask, is it found within the standard works, within the official declarations or proclamations? Is it taught or discussed in general conference or other official gatherings by general church leaders today? Is it found in the general handbooks or approved curriculum of the church today? If it meets at least one of these that included within the category, if it meets at least one of these criteria, we can feel secure and appropriate about teaching it. So we might also add that included within the category of all that God does reveal would be certain matters that fall under the injunction to maintain sacred silence. For example, the content of the temple ceremony, et cetera, et cetera. So he's going broader, I think, than Stephen Robinson is. Robinson's more strict about keeping official doctrine within the parameters of the standard works. Millett, I think, here is admitting that for Latter-day Saints, the scope of authority goes beyond the standard works. And there's sort of a tiered layers of different kinds of sources of authority that have more or less authority over the other. So a lot of Mormons would say, official first presidency statements that are widely distributed have more authority than an Ensign magazine article. So the prima scriptura model usually sets up that sort of pyramidal structure. Okay. Prima ecclesia. This is my term for, the living prophet is more vital than the standard works. This is what I think the primary, practical, functional approach of the Mormon people is. Okay, I don't think Mormons generally stick with one approach. I think my thesis is that they oscillate between the different approaches, and that this one is the primary one because of a theme of continuing revelation. Ezra Taft Benson gave a talk called The 14 Fundamentals of Following the Prophet. Great speech. Check it out on Google, all right? Through Google. He gives the following principles, 14 principles. One, and I'm quoting him, the prophet is the only man who speaks for the Lord in everything. Two, the living prophet is more vital to us than the standard works. To support this principle, Ezra Taft Benson quotes a Wilford Woodruff story from the 1897 General Conference in October. Quoting, I will refer to a certain meeting I attended in the, listen to this carefully, I attended in the town of Kirtland in my early days. At that meeting, some remarks were made that have been made here today. With regard to the living oracles and with regard to the written word of God. The same principle was presented, although not as extensively as it has been here, when a leading man in the church, so a leader got up, and talked upon the subject and said, you have got the word of God before you here in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the DNC. You have the written word of God, and you who give revelations should give revelations according to these books, as what is written in those books is the word of God. We should confine ourselves to them. Kind of a sola scriptura view that this one man is promoting. When he concluded, Woodruff goes on to write, Brother Joseph Smith, turned to Brigham Young and said, Brother Brigham, I want you to take the stand and tell us your views with regard to the living oracles and the written word of God. Brother Brigham took the stand, with his big beard, right? And he's a fiery guy. And he took the Bible and he laid it down. He's kind of a dramatic guy. So I think, and he took the Book of Mormon and he laid it down, probably more softly. And he took the DNC and he laid it down before him and he said, quote, There is the written word of God to us concerning the work of God from the beginning of the world almost to our day and now. And he said, when compared with the living oracles, those books are nothing to me. Those books do not convey the word of the Lord direct to us now, as do the words of a prophet or a man bearing the holy priesthood in our day and generation. I would rather have the living oracles than all the writings in these books. That was the course he pursued. When he was through, Brother Joseph said to the congregation, Brother Brigham has told you the word of the Lord, and he has told you the truth. Principle number three that Ezra Taft Benson lays out. By the way, that block quote I gave you, it was also given by, related by Ernest Wilkinson, president of BYU, at a speech in 1966. I mean, this has come up a couple times. Three, the living prophet is more important to us than dead prophet. Four, the prophet will never lead the church astray. That's important, okay? That's been a consistent cultural promise given to the Mormon people, and the Mormon church hasn't delivered the goods on that one, and you need to help your Mormon friends see that it hasn't. It's led people astray, right? Mormon church has taught doctrines in the past that today are considered heresies by Mormon leaders. Five, the prophet is not required to have any particular earthly training or credentials to speak on any subject or any matter at any time. Six, listen to this. The prophet does not have to say, thus saith the Lord, to give us scripture. To support this, he notably quotes Brigham Young. Quoting Brigham Young, I have never yet preached a sermon and sent it out to the children of man that they may not call scripture. When I saw that, I was like, what? I thought it was only us critics who quoted that Brigham Young quote. No, we're not the only ones who appeal to Brigham Young on that issue. Ezra Taft Benson, who was an apostle at the time, did. Principle seven, the prophet tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. Eight, the prophet is not limited by man's reasoning. Nine, the prophet can receive revelation on any matter, temporal or spiritual. 10, the prophet may be involved in civic matters. Ezra Taft Benson, that's him. 11, the two groups who have the greatest difficulty in following the prophet are the proud who are learned. Maybe he's talking about BYU professors there. And the proud who are rich. 12, the prophet will not necessarily be popular with the world or the worldly. 13, the prophet and his counselors make up the first presidency, the highest quorum in the church. 14, the prophet and the presidency, the living prophet and the first presidency. Follow them and be blessed, reject them and suffer. Sound like sola scriptura to you? Gerald Lund has a really interesting article in the Inside magazine, and 1982, under I Have a Question. And the question was, is Lorenzo Snow's oft-receded statement, as man now is, God once was, as God now is, man may be, is that accepted as official doctrine by the church? This is a question in Inside magazine. Gerald Lund answers, quote, to my knowledge, there has been no official pronouncement by the first presidency declaring that President Snow's couplet is to be accepted as doctrine. But that's not a valid criteria for determining whether or not it's doctrine. Generally, the first presidency issues official doctrinal declarations when there is a general misunderstanding of the doctrine on the part of many people. Therefore, the church teaches many principles which are accepted as doctrines, but which the first presidency has seen no need to declare in any official pronouncement. This particular doctrine has been taught not only by Lorenzo Snow, five presidents of the church, but also by others of the brethren before and since that time. This doctrine is accepted and taught by the brethren. It is clear that the teaching of the president, Lorenzo Snow, is both acceptable and accepted doctrine in the church today. And irony above irony, just above the page it says, questions of general gospel interest answered for guidance. They are not official statements of church policy. It's like Jell-O on the wall you're trying to nail, dipped in olive oil. You can't nail it down. That's the way some people put it. I didn't make that up. It's a popular way to put it. Okay, should I skip? Yeah. I'll skip that. On page 66 of the currently used Church Manual Gospel Principles, please, if you're going to learn about Mormonism and help people understand Mormonism, point them to this official, authorized book currently used in the Mormon church. Don't point them to BYU professor books. please point them to this first, at least this first, okay? Page 66 reads, under the heading, Words of Our Living Prophets. In addition to these four books of Scripture, the inspired words of our living prophets become Scripture to us. So even if we have this idea of sola scriptura, in Mormonism, the term Scripture is flexible to extend beyond the four standard works. The inspired words of our living prophets become Scripture to us. Their words have come to us through conferences, church publications, and instructions to local priesthood leaders. And he quotes from the DNC, we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things concerning the kingdom, pertaining to the kingdom of God. In 2004, there was an LDS Church News article, and Howard Hunter, former president, was quoted, our modern-day prophets have encouraged us to make the reading of the conference editions of our church magazines an important part and regular part of our personal study. Thus, general conference becomes, in a sense, a supplement to or an extension of the Doctrine and Covenants. Wow. Doesn't sound like sola scriptura to me. And this is an interesting one. In the 1994, the LDS Church News had an article. Am I talking too fast for you? Yeah. In 1994, the LDS Church News, I have to meter myself, they had an article titled, Man Cannot Properly Interpret the Scriptures Without Divine Guidance. Keep this in mind here. Even if we were going to try to adopt, as if Mormons were going to try to adopt sola scriptura and prima scriptura, they're taught that the scriptures themselves need to be interpreted by the institution for you. So practically, that puts the church above the scriptures, practically. And it's interesting, the LDS Church News article quotes Matthew 22:29, where Jesus says, you err, and I looked it up on the dictionary, it's also err. So, you err, not knowing the scriptures. And here's the commentary that article gives. So we would read that and say, scripture is so important. Jesus just keeps going back to scripture. It's so authoritative, right? You need to go back to the scripture. But here's how the LDS Church News article plays off of that. Hence, the need of the voice of authority to differentiate between the doctrines that are the precepts of man, as Isaiah states, and the truths revealed from heaven in the restoration of the gospel. For we did not get our teachings through man's interpretation of scriptures, but by the revelations of the Lord to his latter-day prophet. They use that scripture to support the need for modern-day prophets. Wow. Over scripture, interpreting scripture for us. Okay. There's a critic, I think he's a critic, I don't know him very well, John Larson, he posted this, I just have to share it. He's a critic, I don't think he's a Mormon, and there was a big discussion thread on a Mormon discussion forum about this issue, and he goes, wait, quote, I think the lack of consensus among faithful members on this post shows the heart of the problem. There is no official method. In fact, there are no official doctrines as far as I can tell. As best as I can tell, if you wish to remain a member in good standing, this is the doctrinal criteria. You are bound to believe the things required by the temple recommend questions if you want to go to the temple, at least. You cannot publicly disagree with any doctrine held by a current apostle. New doctrines do not have to be reconcilable to old doctrines. Old doctrines taught by apostles that have not been renounced or contradicted by later apostles may well have expired without further action. TimesandSeasons.org has a really good article about, it's called How Does Mormon Doctrine Die? And I walked away from it thinking it's like a zombie, and there's certain doctrines that are like zombies that the church won't kill publicly, repudiating them, but they wish they would just die, you know? But they won't come out and say they were wrong because it calls into question the integrity and reliability of leaders. He goes on, other principle. There is an unwritten order of things, both doctrinal and procedural, that you may be held to. The current brethren may be speaking as men, but you can take no action on this fact. This applies only to dead apostles. So when Bill jokes, when Bruce McConkie died, before his body even reached room temperature, the Mormon defenders started criticizing him. This applies only to dead apostles. The scriptures are not necessarily a doctrinal bind, since non-scriptural commentary on the scriptures by later brethren may change or obsolete the scripture. Okay. See how confusing that is, guys. There's multiple approaches to this issue of what constitutes official doctrine. So if you want to tell me, we have to stick to that. It's hard. Anyway, I got to hurry up. Okay. We have to stop and ask ourselves, is this question of what's official, is it misguided altogether? Are we even really asking the right question? Really, I'm not the one asking that question. It's usually the Mormons. But sort of one way some Mormons have dealt with this issue is to say, well, we care more about orthopraxis than orthodoxy. We care more about behavior than we do about doctrine. So the idea is Mormons are theological. It's not theological. We don't really care about doctrine. We care more about being like Jesus, right? It's kind of idea of false dichotomy. So you Protestants over there, you're concerned about your philosophical, you know, ideas. We're concerned about being good people. You could say a testimony. Yeah, is this true? Is Mormonism theological? In some ways it is. The testimony of the authority of the church is arguably considered more important than the content of the doctrine of the church. I know the church is true. What's true about it? I don't know, but the church is true. And it's kind of like, you know, it's a caricature of it, but it kind of gives you a sense of what I'm getting at. Mormonism does not have the same standard for retaining membership as it does for gaining membership. Lately, I've been hitting on this because you have to affirm basic beliefs to be baptized as a Mormon, but once you do that, you can privately admit to your bishop that you're a raging atheist who hates God, who disbelieves in the very existence of the historical person of Jesus Christ, who does not sustain the apostles, who believes Joseph Smith was a fraud, who loved women, and you don't believe the Book of Mormon is inspired of God, and you're encouraged to remain on the rolls. So it's not creedal in that sense. They want you to stay on the rolls. There's not so much a healthy correlation between functional church membership and belief and formal church membership. Once you're in, you're in. And it's kind of hard sometimes to get out, right? But, okay, I'm going to quote Blake Osler. Blake Osler is an interesting guy. He writes on this question of, do we even have doctrine? With respect to Bruce McConkie, I propose that we have no Mormon doctrine whatsoever. There are very few basic assertions that are not really theological in nature that define what is essential, and these questions are those of the Temple Recommend interview. What is essential is orthopraxis, what we do, behave, or what we do and are whether the question, rather than the question of our beliefs. What that means is that it is pretty difficult to be right or wrong about LDS doctrine. I don't know anyone who has been excommunicated for having wrong ideas. I know some have been because what they taught essentially undermined and usurped priesthood hierarchical authority. Okay, but I come back on this strong, I say, and I really agree with Timothy Keller. He writes, everything we do is theological. Everything. You can't make a false dichotomy between orthodoxy and orthopraxis. Timothy Keller says in an interview, everything we do is theological. Everything is based on implicit or explicit theology. So it's not exactly fair to say that people are moving away from theology. They're just not looking at it. It's not smart, well thought out, reflective. It's not rooted in historical theology. It's not rooted in biblical theology. Everything we do is based on views of God and human nature. I think theology and doctrine are absolutely crucial. I totally agree with this. And the more you dig down deep and get your theology straight and get it rich and get it experienced, then it guides your doing church. But if you are just doing church without all the preliminary work, you're still being guided by fragments of usually forms of heresy. Underneath everything, every action, there are what might you say, worldview foundation. Every action, everything you do is consonant with certain views of God, of human relating, human flourishing, human nature. So we can't get away from doctrine. Everything you do is based on your beliefs. Everything. Either you're conscious about it and reflective about it, or you're not. Everyone's a systematic theologian to some extent. You can't not be one. You can be a bad one. Because of this, I refuse to believe that Mormonism is truly all theological. It's part of our human nature to be at some level theological. Even Mormonism's own leaders have spoken on the importance of rooting one's behavior in good doctrine. So I don't think it's misguided to seek to understand what individual Mormons believe, nor to seek to understand what approaches Mormons have taken to understand what they think the religion teaches Mormons should believe. Okay, here's a problem, though. If you really get strict and narrow about what constitutes official doctrine, there's really not much to talk about because there's not much official doctrine. Michael Ash just wrote a book called Shaken Faith Syndrome. It's kind of popular. You can get it at Deseret, Mormon Apologist at Fair. I like Fair better than Farms, by the way, but still kind of. Anyway, he writes, quote, I believe very few LDS teachings qualify as true doctrines. And since I'm time here, I'll just skip the rest of that quote. Okay, this is where I'm wrapping things up here, guys. You guys are tired. You guys need some Mormon coffee. So, official doctrine and binding. What's binding? Does that really matter? Here's what I have to say. Okay, these are my main. This is my main, the heart of my presentation. Please listen. Andy, wake up. Just kidding. You're fine. What kind, we should be asking really, what kind of practical weight does a leader's or institution's teaching have in shaping the beliefs of real Mormons? Okay? If someone gets up in conference and teaches something that millions of people thereafter believe, and it wrecks their spiritual life and it deceives them on the way to hell, does it really matter if it's official or not? Do I really care if a Mormon apologist responds, but that's not official doctrine? I care about people. I'm not so much interested in this abstract idea of what constitutes official doctrine. I care about how you're affecting people, real people that I love. And you have the gall to tell me, well, let's not talk about that because it's not official. What do you, come on. Sorry, I'll calm down. That's the bold part. I'll be passionate. Let's ask also, does a public teaching, especially teachings that people are unrepentant over, do they call into question the legitimacy of someone holding the office of prophet or apostle? Does it raise the kind of red flag that identifies a false prophet or a false teacher? So just imagine, some guy gets up in the next conference and says, Jesus was a filthy sinner. And nobody believes it. Mormons just sort of, eh. Okay, well, it's not official yet somehow. And no one really believed it. It had no impact on the membership. Does it matter? You better believe it does. Because it calls into question this guy's religious identity as a leader. And I don't care if it's from 1830 or 1855 or 2009. It matters. Because Jesus told us to watch out for false prophets and false teachers. I don't care if it's official or not. And in the end, even if it didn't impact people, it still matters. Non-officiality on a position should not necessarily mitigate our concerns. These evangelical academics, like, don't worry. Don't worry about that heart, that doctrine, because it's not official. It's kind of Richard Mao approach. I care about what the Mormon mainstream people and individual persons actually believe. When they believe something the institution doesn't strictly or officially bless, according to some whatever model of what constitutes officiality, it still matters with regard to the spiritual condition of their individual heart. Lack of formal approval does not negate institutional responsibility. And this is more relevant when you're doing public stuff, okay? Because when you're doing one-to-one private stuff, this is as relevant. The institution, Mormon institution, regardless of the lack of formal approval, often still ought to bear the responsibility for acquiescing to unrepudiated, longstanding beliefs that were initiated or at least fostered by Mormon leadership or by the implications of the traditional Mormon worldview. All right? So they're not exempt from accountability just because something's not official. All right? They have a responsibility to look at these oral traditions that they say aren't official, but they have a responsibility to repudiate them, to stamp them out. Did God have sex with Mary or not? I know real Mormons who believe that. And just because some Fox News statement from the church or just because some ambiguous language somewhere says that Mary was a virgin, it doesn't settle the matter. They really believe this at some level. Some of them do. And they believe it because of what leaders have said and because of what the traditional Mormon worldview has extended itself to. Matters. Rejecting institutional error doesn't negate individual responsibility. I've got a friend named Andrew. Probably shouldn't have said his name, sorry. He's a Mormon, and he listened to conference and heard Mormon leaders teaching that we need to merit eternal life and earn mercy. And he did something that gave me so much respect for him. He disagreed with his leaders explicitly. And he wrote a letter to the First Presidency expressing concern. I so respect him for that. Going up the chain of the institution to address the issue. But he got called into his stake president's office and was reprimanded for, or at least chastised for calling into question their reliability. But this is what I said, look, dude, I'm so glad you did that. I'm so glad your heart's in the right place, at least on this issue. But if you stay Mormon, if you stay under the umbrella of this institution, what does that say about your heart? That it's not important enough to just disassociate yourself from it. That's really, really, really not that important. I said, dude, Jesus wants you to be jealous for the bride of Christ. When some guy wants to sleep with the bride of Christ, prostitute her away, you get this, Galatians, Piper calls it Paul's compassionate rage. Because, oh, it's a false gospel, Paul says. Let it be damned. Another colloquial way of today of putting it is, let it go to hell. It's not the gospel. It's not what brings sweet forgiveness and justification. Dude, does it really matter to you? Are you just going to stick this out? I told him, because if you don't leave Mormonism, I don't think your heart's really in it to the gospel. That's what I mean by that. Old teachings still matter. Regardless of how old a particular Mormon teaching is, it can still have bearing on whether a person today should choose to become or remain Mormon. There are plenty of old teachings that have been abandoned by Mormonism that still call into question the reliability and integrity of a historic succession of alleged prophets and apostles. It only takes one false prophecy or one public heresy, especially those unrepented over, about the nature of God to make a prophet false. So Adam God matters. Don't buy into this stuff that we should just forget stuff because it's old. Oh, it's such a great example. And I go to Temple Square, I try to talk about the stuff that most matters, and we go on these good tangents, you know, about discerning true and false prophets, and Adam God is the best example I can think of, because subsequent leaders called it a deadly, damnable heresy, a false doctrine. I said, are you telling me that if I were to become Mormon, that I would have to adopt the idea that a true prophet of God could get behind the pulpit before thousands of people and teach a deadly, damnable heresy, and they're still a true prophet? And they basically have to say yes. To become a Mormon, I would have to drastically lower my standard for what constitutes a true prophet. We think Mormons have such a high view of prophets. No, they don't. It's such a low view. Bringing them into the fold of Christianity is helping them understand that when these people claim to speak for God, the stakes are raised. When engaging Mormon friends and strangers, I hope you guys are relationally engaging friends, Mormon friends that you love. And I hope you guys are talking to Mormon strangers with whom you have no future certain contact. Don't do just one or the other. Talk to Mormon strangers. If you're not doing it, you don't have to do it the way I do it, but find a way to do it. A little soapbox here. If some of you guys go out and talk to strangers all the time and do evangelism, hang out tracts and preach, but you never really invest the time to love a Mormon and get to know them and have a long-term relationship with them, you got some sin issues, okay? And if you guys invest relationally into Mormons long-term and share the gospel with them, but never find any practical outworking way in your life to talk to Mormon strangers with the gospel, you've got some sin issues, okay? I've got sin issues. I'm not trying to beat up on you guys. You know, I suck at everything, okay? But we've got to do both of that, okay? Ask lots of heart-probing questions to draw out what that person individually believes. Don't assume that a Mormon believes anything. Don't assume a Mormon believes in the existence of God, okay? Don't assume anything. Don't assume anything. Start asking the questions. Start throwing the fish hooks out. Start reeling that heart in, okay? Get an idea of what they believe so it can give you. And sometimes you have to have a starting point and make some safe generalizations, assumptions, but if you can, ask the questions. Pay attention to detail and attempt to reword what they say in your own words. So, Nathan, Temple Square, you just told me this. Let me see if I can put it in my own words to see if I'm really understanding you. That's a good spousal fight. Calm down. Okay, honey, I'm a bad husband. So I have to just calm down and rephrase, you know, what my wife said. Just calm down. I'm not trying to parallel witnessing with spousal fights, but seriously, reword what they say so that the Mormon understands that you really care what they're saying, that you really understand it, and get to a point where they can say, well, yeah, that was a really good way of putting it, Aaron. You're really listening to me. Avoid focusing on the elusive and abstract notion of what is binding or official doctrine, and instead engage the heart. Heart issues include what one believes, what one is willing to believe, and what one is willing or not willing to renounce. Increase someone's historical consciousness when they bring up an issue about God progressing or not progressing in knowledge still, or Adam God, or the nature of anything. I try at some level to help a Mormon understand how that fits within the last 179 years of Mormon history. To because people are like fish in water, you know? We are too, with Christian history. It really helps to be rooted in this historical understanding of where we are. It really, it's a sobering. Use the modern teachings of Mormon leaders as a pivot point. Find a quote that's concerning. Robert D. Hale said in General Conference recently, "We have been sent here to merit eternal life." I use that quote all the time. I said, how do you understand that? Do you believe that? And I pivot, you know, like in basketball. You stay on it. It's something solid and concrete, relatively speaking. And get a gauge of how their heart relates to that. Include historic teachings by Mormon leaders as examples of what we should consider when following the command of Jesus to discern between true and false prophets. Make our relationship with God the pressing and urgent issue. When a non-Mormon, see, we don't only evangelize Mormons, we're trying to edify and instruct other Christians, right, to understand Mormonism and engage the Mormon people. So we have a big task here. If you can, when you're talking to non-Mormons, if you're going to summarize what Mormonism is, try to provide an integrated summary of the traditional plan of salvation and the eternal round of things. Start in the pre-existence and end up in the afterlife in 1 2-minute sweep to help people understand how it fits together. Because if you sequester one little slice of Mormon theology, they're not going to understand it as well. Help people see how integrated the Mormon worldview is. It's a relentless merit system. You can demonstrate that in so many worldview component ways. Help the non-Mormon see the importance of the grand Mormon narrative with a focus on things like the Grand Council, the Great Apostasy, and the First Vision. Mention diversity when you're talking to other Christians. Be like, you know, you got to be careful because what I'm telling you, you can't assume a Mormon believes it because there's so much diversity out there. It doesn't really help our cause to stereotype. Increase historical consciousness again. Use more qualifications. This is where I want to get you guys' feedback. I think we need to start using safer, use qualifying language or at least just safer generalizations. We can't get away from generalizations. So when I talk about Mormonism, I like to say, well, traditional Mormonism teaches yada, yada, yada. Or many Mormons that I've talked to believe, or Mormon leaders have taught, or mainstream Mormonism, yada, yada. Modern Mormonism, that's so much safer language. Can you guys think of any other qualifying language that would help you better accurately represent the Mormon faith? Okay, you're tired. Exact. Great. Yes. My experience, my perspective, my. Oh, if you're an ex, yeah. If you're a former Mormon. Yeah, my experience as a former Mormon, or my experience as someone who relates with Mormons. What? Oh, God bless you. Grace and peace in Christ. I assume you're sisters in Christ now. Welcome to the fold. Welcome to the adoptive family of Christ. Okay, I want to go through some stuff. I'll go like a little over here. If a non-Mormon asks me, so what do Mormons believe about this Lorenzo Snow stuff? Do they believe we can become gods? Here's how I, in like a 2-minute slice, would try to summarize this. This is my practical example to you of how I would really flesh out a more respectful and thoughtful representation of Mormonism. Well, it's been traditionally understood, the couplet, to teach of the past progression of the father and mere manhood to full godhood, and the potential of man to follow the same path. Past leaders have explicitly affirmed it, and their authoritative remarks on the issue have never been formally repudiated with the same degree of authoritativeness. I can get you guys the slides later, by the way. Even the Mormons who disaffirm the Lorenzo Snow couplet find it an acceptable position to hold. I'm not mentioning officiality yet. A large number of Mormons take no position on the issue and don't find the issue important enough to take a position on. The Lorenzo Snow issue, okay? Don't want to stereotype Mormon hearts. The recently published church manual, Bill pointed this out in his presentation, it quoted the King Fault Discourse, and given how that quote is understood within the traditional interpretive framework and worldview of Mormonism, for many Mormons, it affirms the first half of the Lorenzo Snow couplet. And I say, and you know, there's a minority position. Some Mormons believe that the Lorenzo Snow couplet, as traditionally understood, really isn't true. And instead, when the father had his mortal experience, it was as a sinless savior. And he never progressed into godhood, per se. It was more like Jesus. And I'm going to skip stuff here. I'll go to this one. So we talk to a lot of countercultists like me. I'm not ashamed of that term. This is fun. Okay, Well, some parts aren't. Does Mormonism teach an impossible gospel? Mormonism, I would say, in a nutshell, oscillates between various definitions of the repentance that brings forgiveness. The strict repentance model requires a successful and permanent completion of the six-step process, which includes the permanent and successful and comprehensive abandonment of sin. No repeat forgiveness, no repeat repentance. Check out the miracle of forgiveness on this issue. And that's not the only repentance paradigm in Mormonism. I don't want to misrepresent Mormonism. There are softer repentance models that are more ambiguous and simply require, that talk about a simple change of heart or a demonstration of genuine effort or a demonstration of one's improvement in their spiritual journey. But they sort of go back and forth between a lot of those paradigms. But the strict model was most clearly articulated in Spencer W. Kimball's Miracle of Forgiveness. BYU professors do not like this book anymore. Oh, man. But I got to ask you guys, where do you think that picture was taken and how recent do you think it was? BYU bookstore? No. It was taken yesterday. Where do you think it was taken? Keep guessing. No. I took that yesterday at the Fort Union LDS, can I call it official? The official LDS distribution center. That's a lot of shelf space for one man's opinion. Okay. Really watershed text that deals with these oscillating models of the repentance that brings forgiveness is 2 Nephi 25:23. Famous phrase, we're saved by grace after all we can do. And the way that the strict paradigm interprets that verse is that you've got to do absolutely everything you can do within your reach and your effort, which is a lot, to keep all the commandments, abandon all sin, and then the grace kicks in. All right, but the BYU professors are really backtracking on this point. Now, this is where I get a little harsh. BYU professors are hypocrites. Whoa to BYU professors.
They are essentially correcting or even softly rebuking the Mormon people for believing what their own leaders have taught, and yet still teaching that we need modern-day prophets and apostles to understand ancient prophets and apostles. So I have this on this slide on time, but they've taken this passage and they've completely practiced revisionism. You can go to scriptures.byu.edu, pick a scripture and see all the past references, known references to the passage in General Conference. This passage has been consistently treated like the first bullet point says. But the BYU professor says, well, it means after, notwithstanding all we can do, or in spite of what we can or cannot. I say, you're blaming Mormons. You read these books, Believing Christ by Stephen E. Robinson. You blame Mormons for adopting a burdensome or even perfectionistic set of beliefs while turning a blind eye to the Mormon leadership who were the ones responsible for those burdensome and they don't have the gut. BYU professors like Robert Millett, Stephen E. Robinson, Wilcox, Alonzo Gaskill, they don't have the, I'll say this publicly, they don't have the intent to explicitly contrast what they're teaching in their neo-Orthodox books with what the leaders have been very recently teaching. They don't have the integrity or the guts or the honesty to at least do that, to at least provide some clarity, because they want to preserve the image of modern-day prophets and apostles who are reliable. And this is my last. What man considers peripheral is often infinitely important to God. How many times have you heard from a Mormon? It's not relevant to my salvation. I don't want to. If we let the minimalists significantly limit our scope of engagement, then God will be dishonored. Okay? Let us honor God by harping on the things that most matter. Relentlessly, lovingly, tenderly, patiently. What matters is the glory of God, the supremacy of Christ, and our reconciliation with God. The justification of ungodly sinners like you and Marks. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. I remember in high school reading that verse. I remember the tears of finally being liberated by a God who justifies ungodly people like me by faith. It matters. And our enjoyment of the worship of God matters. It doesn't concern my salvation. Eternal life is to know God. It matters. Let us be like Jesus and challenge these upside-down value systems that essentially say, it's more important to know the correct mode of baptism than it is to know whether God was a sinner. The single most pressing issue that I personally know of for Mormons to consider is whether God the Father could have been a sinner in the past mortal probation. That's a natural extension of the traditional Mormon worldview. Go to GodNeverSinned.com. I'm doing a video project where I interview Mormons. About two-thirds of them have told me they believe God the Father could have been a sinner in the past. I say, how does that make you feel? It makes me feel awesome. It makes me feel comfortable because I know that I can become what he became. And I'll try to press the issue with God's personal testimony in Scripture. And they'll respond sometimes, well, the issue just doesn't really matter to me. In fact, one of the first responses, one guy at conference was, I asked him the question, he goes, I don't really need to know that, if God was a sinner. It's not an official position. It's not relevant to my salvation. Knowing whether God was a sinner, or whether he could have been a sinner, is more important than whether you have a girlfriend. It's more important than whether you eat again. It's more important than whether you have a place to sleep at night. It's more important than whether you have clothes on your back. It's more important than whether you have a mom or a... Knowing whether God was a sinner is more important than having limbs. Okay, how can I put this? More eternal life is to know God. I don't give a rip if this falls within the scope of official Mormon doctrine. This matters. Whether God was a sinner matters. That Mormonism has fostered. That there's millions of Mormons who say God could have been a sinner. If the sample I got at Tipple's, and there's millions who say, well, I don't know, but it's not important. How sad is that? It should break your heart. This video has made me cry. So many Mormon missionaries singing their hearts out. And they believe with all of their heart that they're doing the Lord's work. And what are they doing? Mormonism is like a parasite or a virus. It's a spiritual suicide. To get to a point where your relationship with God, when you meet the God of the Bible, it's like at Piper, it's like you're hand gliding in a hurricane, and you look, you're at the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you're so overwhelmed with this awesome God who just swallows you up with his bigness and his eternality and his utter holiness. And I just can't imagine knowing this God and ever getting to a point to where I say, it doesn't really matter to me if God could have been a son. That's blasphemy from the pit of committing suicide. Don't take that pill. Okay, this matters. Don't let the minimalists at BYU, don't let the apologists, and don't let Mormon missionaries stop you from talking about important things just because they're not...